Father, we do want to lift up this Kenya trip and pray that you would be glorified, that your Spirit, Lord, would fill each and every heart of everyone that is speaking and everyone that is hearing. And Lord, that you would draw many to yourself, that you would encourage the pastors and elders there. Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would do a mighty work. And Father, for here, Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us the privilege of being used by you around the other side of the globe, but we also, Lord, want you to do a work here, right now, today, in our hearts. Lord, that we would hear from you. Father, that you would cause us to see changes that might need to be made in our hearts, that we would be more pleasing to you when we leave than when we came in. Father, help us. Help us to lay pride aside now. Help us lay everything aside and out of the way that would get in the way of us hearing from what you have to say to us today. Speak to us now, Lord, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Deceptiveness of Sin. Now, we've all known someone that has thought they're all that, right? Right? You know, Christians that thought they were holier than Swiss cheese, that they wanted to convince you that they walked on water to get to church today, right? And at the same time, though, you could see some problems, some obvious problems, those ongoing sins in their life. And following the scriptures, following what God says, like saying in Galatians 6:1, how he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so when you obeyed that, and you obeyed the Lord, you went to them lovingly and as gently as possible, they refused to receive the correction. And maybe even they blame someone else. "Well, it's not my fault. You know, he or she did this, or they said that. It's not my fault." Or instead of receiving the correction, they tried to turn things around. "Well, what about you? What about you?" Or they got angry, maybe cussed you out. And that happens. It's happened to me. And you walk away, shaking your head, thinking to yourself, how can they think that they're right with God? I don't get it. Well, the fact is, they're not right with God. They believe they are, but that's the deceptiveness of sin at work right there. You see it all through the Bible. And today we'll see Saul do this very thing. And after that, we'll consider some things that can help us from falling into that trap, because we can all fall into that. So let's look now, start with verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel 15. "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now I understand, in this day and age especially, when we read that, all kinds of words come to our mind. Oh man, that's cruel. That's harsh. That's horrible. That's unfair. Why punish people for what their ancestors did like over 400 years earlier? And the infants and nursing children? Really? Folks, whenever we come to these kind of places in the scripture, we always have to start with the premise, always, that God is good. We always have to remember that. We may not understand something, but he does. And see, this is another thing we have to always remember, that he knows a lot more than we do about this and about everything, about anything. God knows everything. He sees the things that are happening that oftentimes he won't even tell us about, that he doesn't put in his word sometimes. But he knows and he sees. And here, God gives the reason for doing this, that Amalek ambushed Israel on the way when Israel came up out of Egypt. they actually attacked from behind, killing the stragglers. They snuck up behind Israel, and they attacked those that were old, that were weak, that were infirm, the children. And God gave the inhabitants of that land. And understand this. This is so important to understand. They have been given, at this point now, almost 1,000 years to repent. But they refused. Back in Genesis 15, Abraham being in that land, God told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your descendants, but not right now. He says, the iniquity of them is not yet complete. I'm going to give them four generations to repent. And almost 500 years later, when Moses led Israel to the promised land out of Egypt, that was that time, and they were to now go in, and that those nations were going to be judged. But Israel refused to go in, remember, and so they wandered again for another 40 years, giving the inhabitants of the promised land, like these Amalekites, giving them another 40 years. Well, once they went in, as we saw in Judges and Joshua and all that, that they failed to drive out or to wipe out the inhabitants. And so now another 400 years has gone by, almost 1,000 years to repent, and they didn't. And you need to understand this. God is loving, he's merciful, he's gracious, but he's holy, and he is just. That means in order to be just, and he is the judge of the whole universe, you know, he has to deal with sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And folks, understand this. When we fail to repent, when we fail to come to Christ in faith and have our sins forgiven, then those sins will be dealt with after this life in eternity. But understand, nations don't go into eternity. So God judges nations in the here and the now, in this life. Something else. God doesn't mention this, but this is a fact. Some years ago, I think it was back in the 70s, there was a medical doctor and an archaeologist that, after examining the bones of many of the people at that time that lived back during this time, during this time of 1 Samuel and even in the time of Judges, and finding that syphilis was rampant in that culture, all through that area. And then also knowing that that area, the Promised Land, Israel, they're in the center of the world kind of thing. They were in the crossroads of the whole globe. You were going anywhere from this place to that place, you went through that land. And then also knowing that the form of idolatry that these people were practicing involved sex with temple prostitutes, and the general promiscuity of those cultures, combined with the fact that there was no technology for like penicillin and those kind of things, and how fast that disease was spreading, that it would have spread all throughout the world. And they extrapolated that mankind, had God not had Israel wipe these people out, that because of all those factors, mankind would have ceased to exist at about the time of Christ. Think about that. We would not be here had God not done this. Jesus wouldn't have been born too, and so there would have been no Savior. But we wouldn't be here. Mankind wouldn't be here. And just like a doctor may cut off a cancerous part of a body in order to save the rest of the person, God will at times do the very same thing. And it's not cruel. In fact, it's the most loving thing to do at that point. God has given them 1,000 years now, total, and they still refuse to repent. Now it's time for judgment. Verses 4 and 5, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So now Saul's on a mission from God, and he's got a huge army with him. Verse 6, then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. See, God is not unjust to treat the righteous the same as the wicked. Just as he removed Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah before judging those cities, God has Saul call the Kenites out from among the Amalekites before it happens to escape God's judgment on the wicked. And here, as with Lot, the Kenites become a picture of the church, as God will call the church out of the world to safety in heaven to escape his wrath, which he will pour out on all who dwell on the earth. God will rapture the church out before that 7 years of hell on earth, the tribulation period. And so the Kenites are a picture just like Lot. And just to remind us of that, 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." And I am so glad for that. Now in verses 7 through 9, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything they despised, or everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So notice this, it's real important. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. It's not that they couldn't obey God, they wouldn't. They were unwilling to. It's an important fact. They were unwilling to obey. That, folks, is really that's the definition of being self-willed. They were not interested in doing God's will. They were interested in doing their own will. They did what was right in their own eyes, just as we saw what happened through Judges. And every time we read that everybody did what was right in their own eyes, it never went well for Israel. It was always sin. It was always wrong. Folks, what they're doing here is selective obedience. They're selecting what they're going to obey. Folks, selective obedience is really disobedience. Saul and the people decided themselves what they consider should be destroyed or what should be spared. They made that determination. And you think about it. I was just thinking about this during the last service, how that they actually had to go through all of those animals and determine, yeah, I'll kill you. You know, oh, no, I won't kill you. Through all of the animals, the oxen, the sheep, and all that, they had to select what was going to be destroyed and what wouldn't be. And in doing so, folks, they became the judges of what was right and what was wrong rather than accepting God's judgment. So important to notice that. And folks, when you think about it, isn't really that the definition of pride and arrogance? You're going to set yourself up over God. You're going to decide what's right. You're going to decide what's wrong rather than allowing God to decide. They're saying that they know better than God knows. But folks, understand, God sees. God knows exactly what we do, what we don't do, why we do what we do. And in verses 10 and 11, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Samuel is told by God what Saul's done and what the Lord is about to do. And understand, it breaks Samuel's heart. He cries. He cries out to the Lord all night. Samuel will obey God, even though he's grieved. And he cries to the Lord so much that in chapter 16, verse 1, God actually tells him to stop mourning for Saul. Stop it. It's enough. It's done. Understand this. We do not have to be happy about. We don't have to enjoy what God commands for us. We just have to obey Him. It's just like when we raise kids. Hey, maybe you said this. You don't have to like your vegetables. You just have to eat them. Right? You don't have to like your vegetables in order for them to do good for you. You just got to eat them. And that's the way it is for us. Obeying God in the areas that we agree with God or are comfortable in doing, folks, that's not submission to God. It's just doing what we want to do and then justifying our actions with God's stamp of approval. You'll see, I am doing what God said right here. Let's not talk about this over here. But He did say to do this. And that's what is happening here. And folks, when we're doing that kind of selective obedience, and we're deciding what we're going to do, what we're going to obey or not going to obey, understand at that point, Jesus is not Lord of our lives. That's not obedience. Obeying the Lord, even when it's uncomfortable, obeying Him no matter what, well, Jesus is Lord at that point. That's when He is really Lord. And Samuel will obey the Lord completely, even though it grieves him to do so. And that's the mark of a real servant of God. And we just saw Saul here, in his pride and in his arrogance, disobey God and determine what he thought should be destroyed or spared. And here's another manifestation of his pride and of his arrogance. Look at verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Saul erected a monument for himself. In reality, folks, that's a monument to arrogance. That's a monument to disobedience and pride. It's a monument to sin, which gives us really the probable reason why he brought King Agag back alive, because we're not told here. He brought him back as a trophy. See, it was really common among the heathen of that day, and even into Roman times, that when your army went out and conquered another people, that you brought back the king and maybe the commanders, the generals of those armies, those commanders that were really feared. Man, you know, he's a great leader, man. You don't want to mess with his army. And so they would bring him back and parade them in through town, into your hometown, in this victory parade, showing, yeah, we bad. You know, check it out. There they are. The Assyrians, they would either put a ring in someone's nose and then chain through that ring of these captured people, or they would pierce the bottom of their chin there and put a hook through their jaw and then chain that and have a chained group of prisoners there going through town to humiliate them, and so that the people would praise the victorious king or the victorious general. And that's what he did. I know it sounds kind of gross, huh? Sounds kind of rough, but it was some rough stuff then. It was not a kinder and gentler nation back then. But it was probably for that reason that Saul spared Agag to bring him back alive, to show him off. And he may have been part of that whole monument building kind of thing, showing everybody off. Yeah, man, here's Agag. We got him. I got him. In verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You say, what? Just like we saw in chapter 13. Remember a couple weeks ago when Saul sinned by offering a burnt offering? Right here, Saul disobeys the Lord. And then he acts like everything's fine. I mean, you talk about being self-deceived, huh? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Seriously? It doesn't matter, folks. Understand this. It doesn't matter what kind of religious jargon a person uses. Praise the Lord, brother. Amen. Hallelujah. That's not going to cut it with the Lord. If somebody is living in rebellion and disobedience against God, I don't care what kind of praise the Lord, hallelujahs and amens and everything you use. God sees through all that stuff. Samuel, in verse 14, it says, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" Get that picture. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, brother. I'm glad to see you, man. Mission accomplished. I've done everything God said to do. All the while, these animals, Samuel could barely hear Saul over all of these animals that were supposed to have been killed back then. You know, the sheep and the oxen. You know, all this stuff going on. And I got to thinking, I wonder if sheep and oxen lingo, if it was like, you know, "I've done everything God said to do." No, he hasn't. No, here we are. Yeah. Or maybe the oxen, "Saul's going to get in trouble." Just the way my mind works. But it could be. You know, God used a donkey, right? You know, we have to recognize our sin in order to deal with it, right? And here, Samuel confronts Saul on his sin. What's the lowing of the oxen? Well, the bleeding of the sheep then, if you've done what was right. He doesn't let Saul get away with this self-deception of his. He actually obeys Galatians 6:1 before it was written. And understand this, that everything that we see in the New Testament, those principles were already there in the Old Testament. And so it's always been God's way to confront and not ignore sin. Because understand this, folks, God cares about us. Sin separates us from God. And see, if we're not getting it, if we don't see our own sin, then a lot of times God will send other people along to say, "Hey, bro, hey, sis, you know, I couldn't help but see it, but, you know, this thing that's going on, you know, the scripture says this, and you're doing this, and I couldn't help but hear you said that." God does that because he loves us. He wants us to deal with those sins in our lives so that our fellowship with him is unhindered, so that we can have that right-on kind of fellowship that God desires. God loves us, folks. In verse 15, it says, "And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" So again, just like chapter 13, Saul blames others for his sin. He doesn't take ownership or responsibility of it. But understand this, he's the king. He's the one that is supposed to be leading the people, not the other way around. God gave him that position. God gave him that responsibility. And now he wants to blame those other people? It's just an excuse. God's not buying it. And Samuel's not going to let that go either. He's going to do what the Lord sent him there to do. Verse 16, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.'" I really think Saul thought that he was going to hear some good news here. I really think that he thought God was going to praise him in some way. That's how thoroughly his sin has deceived him. But it's not good news. And remember, what's about to be said is directly from the Lord. Verses 17 through 19, "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" Now, that's a rhetorical question. God knows. God knows why. And like we've seen before, we've talked about this, whenever the Lord asks a question of people, it's not to get information, right? It's so that we will confront ourselves with our sin, so that we will have to deal with the reality that we're in. And Saul wasn't one to deal with reality. He wasn't one that was easily convinced. But that's how bad sin can deceive us. Look at verse 20. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You wonder, what is he thinking, right? How could he say, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I brought back Agag? I mean, those are contradictory terms, right? The mission wasn't to bring back King Agag. It was to kill him there. This is straight up disobedience. But Saul has convinced himself that what he has done is right. It's amazing. But you see it all through Scripture. And we see it today over and over again within the church. In verse 21, Saul continues, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Yeah, I agree with you, Samuel. Yeah, they should have been utterly destroyed, but to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Yeah, that's the ticket. It was to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. That's self-deception again, and blaming others again. And Saul now tries to justify what he and the army of Israel have done using a religious pretense. In essence, get this, what he is saying is, we disobeyed God so we could honor God with these sacrifices. It would be like one of you guys coming up to me and telling me after the service, well, you know, I robbed a convenience store on the way to church so I'd have something to give in the agape box today. You know, to the God who says, thou shalt not steal. Yeah, I wanted to honor him. And notice something else, and one little word here, and I believe it's telling. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. Saul doesn't say to the Lord my God. He's telling Samuel, to the Lord your God. Saul wasn't living like Yahweh was his God. Samuel's response to Saul here, and really it's a word for us and for all God's people for all time to hear. Look at verses 22 and 23. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Is God really delighted by giving him a sacrifice or an offering? Is God up in heaven every Sunday morning? Oh, man, we're running out of money. I hope somebody put some money in the offering box. Oh, man, what are we going to do? Oh, look, they did. They dropped a 20 in there. Woo-hoo! Oh, boy, we're going to make it, I think. Is that God? No way, right? The Bible says that he owns cattle on 1,000 hills. If he wants to slaughter a couple of cows to pay off a bill or something, he could do that. God is never hurting for anything, especially from us. He does not need us. He'll use us, but does he get real excited when we put something in the agape box? Well, I think if our hearts are right, he does, but not if we got the wrong heart. Not if we've had to knock over a Circle K to put something in there, you know? And that's what Saul has done. See, if we're living in sin, stubbornly practicing disobedience, instead of surrendering to his will and obeying his word, then folks, it's useless. It's vain. All of our religious nonsense is for nothing. It's hypocrisy. It's one of the things that Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his time. They disobeyed God's commands, the black and white that was in the Old Testament, in order to keep their religious traditions. And we saw this a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. In Mark 7, verses 6 and 7, he, that's Jesus, answered and said to them, the religious leaders, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Vain, useless, empty, for nothing. As we saw in verse 9, Saul and Israel were unwilling to obey the Lord. They did what they wanted to do, not what God commanded. They rebelled against God. God doesn't think it's cute. He doesn't just say, oh, well, bless his heart. He did some of what I commanded. No, as we saw, he sees stubbornness and rebellion as witchcraft, as idolatry. Would you think that God would be pleased with you if you went home and set up some idols and started worshiping an idol? Or if you started practicing witchcraft? Would you be comfortable practicing witchcraft? I hope not. Because I hope that every one of us, in just thinking about that, if that goes right through our minds, that we would go, oh, man. That we would kind of draw back from that, just the very thought. So, oh, no, I'd never want to do that. But how often do we hear Christians saying, oh, well, you know, I'm just a little stubborn. Folks, understand that's wrong. God doesn't see it as cute. God wants our hearts to change. He wants us to repent. He wants us to stop that way of thinking. And Samuel tells us how God sees this kind of behavior. It's as sin and witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, I encourage you, go home today. Go home. Just go on. No. Go home today and read the rest of this account, and you'll see some pretty interesting things. You know, Saul seems to repent. He confesses that he's sinned, but is it sincere? You know, is it the right motive? See, after he tells him, God's removed you, and then Saul asks him, come on, man, go with me, you know, to this place, and we'll worship together, and the people will see that everything's good, that God's okay with me now. And Samuel refuses, and he starts to walk away, and Saul grabs his robe and tears his robe as Samuel is walking away. And Samuel turns to him and says, so has God torn the kingdom from your family. And it's at that point where it seems like Saul repents and confesses, okay, I agree, I've sinned. But again, in verse 30, it seems like it's all about optics, because he's concerned about how he looks to the people, not about God being righteous and being glorified. It's still pride. It's religious pride. Now, after this incident here, Samuel, and it says so at the end of the chapter, Samuel will never go to Saul again. The relationship has been severed. Now, in looking at that and understanding, as we saw last Wednesday night, that the things that were written in the Old Testament were for our learning, so that we can benefit from them. How can we keep from being deceived by our sin? How can we do that? I want to give you a couple of ways of doing that. Number one, and probably the most important, humble ourselves. That's one of the best ways. In James 4:10, we're told, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We have to stop being proud. I know the world is telling us, shouting to us, pride's a good thing. You want to be proud of who you are. You want to be proud of the things you've done. But God says that pride, you know, when he lists the seven things that are an abomination to him, pride's right there. It's right at the top. The first step of humility, something that we can do to force ourselves to humble ourselves, and that's to confess our sin and to repent, to turn from it, to turn from anything that we know is sin. I'll bet you it's safe to say that some of you out there, maybe not all, but some of you, you know that the things you're doing, things that you're thinking, things that maybe even language that you're using that you know you shouldn't, that God has shown you in his word, that you know the Holy Spirit has convicted you of doing or saying things, and you're dragging your feet. You're saying, not yet. No, I want to keep doing this. I don't want to let go of that. First thing you can do, that step of humility, is to confess to God, which means to admit and to agree with. God, you're right. you see that, and I agree with you now, it's wrong. And then to turn from it. Say, God, I want that in my life no longer. And we're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, instantly when we do that, not only do we humble ourselves and put God where he belongs in our lives as Lord, but instantly our relationship is restored with him. Instantly we're clean. Instantly we're brought back into that place of fellowship that God wants us to be in with him. Another thing we can do, that's to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, the obvious first meaning of that is to make sure you're really saved. Examine yourselves to see as to whether you are in the faith. Are you really trusting Jesus? Is he really Lord of your life? But the second way of looking at that too is to examine ourselves and make sure that our thoughts and our actions reside within the faith. Am I living within the faith, or am I doing my own thing and just saying I'm a Christian? Am I doing my own thing and disobeying God and saying praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen? And in order to do that, another thing that we need to do to make sure that we don't get deceived by our sin is to stay in the Word of God. If we're going to examine ourselves, we got to do it in the light of what we know is the Word of God, the Bible. And in John 8, 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, by staying in his word, we can be kept free from the deception of sin. As we're reading and praying and being on the lookout in his word as we're reading it for anything that we might be doing that's wrong. And then right then, once God shows us, then we need to hit the brakes right there, get on our knees and repent. Confess that sin. Confess it, repent from it, turn from it, and then move forward. Receive that forgiveness, receive the restoration. Oh, man, then we're right again. And here's something. And, oh, baby, this is hard. Prayerfully receive criticism, rebukes, and exhortations from godly people. Oh, that's so hard, isn't it? But that's another aspect of true humility. Understanding that you just might not see all of your own faults. And it is hard sometimes to see our faults, right? David even prayed, cleanse me of my secret faults. Because he knew, Lord, you know, there's probably some things I don't even know about. I'm not even aware of that I'm sinning against you. Would you cleanse me of those things too? But we need to make sure that if God has sent somebody, that we prayerfully take those things. We don't say, yeah, but you. Instead, we say, thank you. Now I'm going to take that home, and I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to search the scriptures about what you shared with me. I'm going to prayerfully consider those things that God might have sent you because he loves me, and he wants me right with him. So I'll prayerfully consider those things. Now, on the other side of that coin, the other side of that equation, we do have to obey God's word, like things like Galatians 6:1, to restore somebody, to go to them out of love and obedience to the Lord and out of love for our brothers and sisters, wanting to see all of God's blessings in their lives, that we humbly go to them. That doesn't mean that we should be walking around like sin sniffers and flesh finders. Yeah, there's somebody. I smell it. There's sin around here. trying to be like the gospel Gestapo or something like that. But, if you want to sniff out sin, do it in your own life. That's where you need to really be sniffing and finding flesh. But when you just can't help but see something, you just can't help but overhear something or somebody says something to you that you know is wrong. Yeah, I know it's risky. Yeah, I know they may hate you. But are you a man pleaser or are you a God pleaser? Do you want to make sure that you stay out of sin and that your brothers and sisters get helped out. If God has said this is what we're to do, then we need to do it. We can't be practicing selective obedience. We go to them lovingly and gently, out of love, with the intent of not blasting them, not condemning them, but with the intent of restoring them into a right relationship with the Lord. Folks, understand, the deceitfulness of sin is a real problem, even today. It has been ever since God created Adam and Eve. And I want to leave you with a couple of verses out of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the easy messages to hear, like the last couple of weeks. But also, Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to show us the things that are uncomfortable, those things that are kind of tough for us to chew on. But Lord, you have kept them in your word for our benefit, for our learning, for our correction. Lord, help us. Help us to get rid of anything that is displeasing you in our lives. And in fact, Lord, right now, as we're just going to sit before you for a few moments, Lord, as you have no doubt brought to mind some things in some of our hearts that aren't pleasing to you, that we're aware of, Lord, I pray right now that you would forgive us as we confess those things in our hearts to you. And Father, we pray that you would go with us now, that you would refill us and continually fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would walk in obedience out of love for you. Lord, that we would walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, yielding to your conviction, yielding to your guidance, to your direction, that we would be pleasing to you in every aspect of our lives. Help us, Father. Go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.